Good morning, little flock. So weak, yet so loved, so vulnerable, and yet so victorious in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we are victorious in Christ. As sheep led to the slaughter, there are things that are happening, Lord, in our lives, finances and health, and family stresses, workplace stresses that are so larger than us, we wonder, Lord, how you're going to get us through it. So, Lord, I pray for each precious person in this place today. I thank you that you have demonstrated already in eternity your great love for them by coming and sharing their pain and their agony and their toil. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at his life, his sympathy, his sacrifice, and most of all, his death. For the times when we didn't trust you and the times when we didn't believe you, and wait on you and cling to you, but chose lesser pleasures, false promises. And you were there ready to receive us at the end of a dead-end road. Thank you for taking us back. We come back to you now, Lord, today. Even after a week being away from this place, we have made a mess of a few things. And we come to you asking, believing, cherishing the blood of Christ. And now the power of the Holy Spirit to be stronger this next week than we were the last week. Lord, thank you that the future begins now with this prayer. Newness, blank slate, clean. Lord, write on our hearts the will of God, individually and for the church. And Lord, among the nations, we know that your will is for all nations to come worship Christ. Might you bless the preaching and the displaying of the love of Jesus Christ in all places, in all villages, in all tribes, in all tongues, in all situations. Might you bless your word, that people would become our brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters, through faith in Jesus Christ. Prepare them for the judgment to come. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. It's been said before that if you live each day as if it were your last, someday you'll be right. Because every man has an appointment with death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once. If you weren't here last week, let me summarize my 39 minutes that I spoke by saying every man will die. Every man has an appointment with death. That's what we said. It's a heavy concept, but it's not a complicated concept. It's a simple concept. You are dying as I speak, and you will die. Over 10 years ago, I was introduced to a developmentally challenged young man who has become a good friend. We spent lots of moments together. There are many things in my world that I wanted him to be able to share that he couldn't, but there were many things in his world that I absolutely wish that I could get a hold of because his world was simple. He viewed things from a pure simplicity. And when he spoke, he would speak with the wisdom of Jesus because everything for him was so simple as it was for our Lord. I want you to imagine the scenario with Jesus Christ. You walk into an investment firm trying to plan for your retirement. A secretary shows you the way to one of the associates there. And you look on his name tag and it says J-E-S-U-S. And it looks like Jesus, but he looks more Middle Eastern than Hispanic. Is it Jesus? Couldn't be Jesus. Well, you go ahead and you sit down and you talk to him, and for the next 30 minutes, you talk to him about your earning potential, your assets, your debt, your goals, and the big number, your number you want at the end of your life, quoting ING commercial, your number, whatever that is. And so all of a sudden, your investment advisor pauses. He stares at you a little more than you're comfortable with. Matter of fact, he's not really looking at you. He's looking through you. You can tell that he sees something far beyond you. And then this is his advice based on what you told him you wanted to achieve. Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow. And at the end of the discussion, he simply looks at you and says, thank you for coming in. Is there anything else I can help you with? For our Lord Jesus Christ, money was so simple. And living was so simple. Jesus looked at everything and through the eyes of eternity that you will die and you need to prepare for that day. And for the Lord, it was simple. Live your life this day thinking about that day, because it is appointed for every man to die. Now, I want to return to the story of my friend that I told you about a minute ago. So simple. Everything was so simple for him. On one occasion, when a good family friend of theirs died, he simply looked at his mother and said, Mama, it was his day, wasn't it? And he handles all death like that, no matter if it's the old who die of disease or the young who die in an accident. Mama, it's their day, isn't it? Because he understands the simplicity that you are born to die. Last Sunday morning when I preached part one of this message, television viewers all across the United States were shocked and saddened by a 15 fiery car pileup on the Las Vegas Motor Speedway. Within seconds after the cars were traveling around lap 13, two car tires touched and it started a chain reaction. Many cars or several cars burst into flames, debris covered the track, and unable to avoid the massive wreck, two-time Indianapolis 500 winner Danny Weldon could not avoid the wreck and his car became airborne and he was hurled into the wall of turn two. After just 11 laps, the race was over. And 2 hours later, at the nearby hospital, a coroner pronounced 33-year-old Danny Weldon dead. He was alive with us when I was preaching the sermon last week. And he is dead now. Why did Danny Weldon die? Some people would say he died because he gathered with 33 other drivers to hurl vehicles around a 1.5-mile oval at 225 miles an hour. But 33 other guys didn't die that day. He did. As a matter of fact, if you read the statistics of the world death clock that is managed by Med India, you'll find out that in the hour that Danny Weldon died, 153,424 people died that same hour around the world. Because it is appointed for all men to die once. Approximately 1 year after he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, Steve Jobs, as I alluded to last week, and if you wonder, Rich, what is your deal with Steve Jobs? Well, my deal since I have led you in teaching, my deal has been always with large worldwide events of dramatic influence to address them. He is the Thomas Edison of our day. He has as much influence as anybody who has lived in the past 100 years. It's worth it. A look at his life, because a lot of people are looking at his life. And so 1 year after he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, he made that commencement speech at Stanford to the graduating class that I alluded to last week. And it was unusual what he said. His speech was divided into three parts. Three life lessons that he learned. The third life lesson had to do with the subject of what he'd learned about death as he was dealing with cancer. This is what he said in that speech. No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And when I looked at that statement by Jobs, I thought about a statement by Job, the prophet who said in chapter 30, verse 23, I know you will bring me down to death to the place appointed for all the living. The reality of death was such a powerful motivator in Steve Jobs' life that he said from the time he was 17 years old, he looked in the mirror every day and asked himself this question. If today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I'm about to do today? And whenever the answer has been no for too many days in a row, I know I needed to change something. And the theme of this section of his speech is summarized in these eight words: your time is limited, so don't waste it. And if you remember our talk from last week, that is the very thing that I got out of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for all men to die once, which the implication is you only live once. Therefore, it's very important what you do with this one-time shot on earth. Never again will you have these parameters in which to love God and love the people that God loves. Fathers, you can never pray with your children again, like you can now. You can never serve wives. You can never serve your husband like you can now. You can never work with excellence for your employer and be an example to other employees and make the company prosper like you can now. You can never give money to the cause of Christ around the world like you can never give again, never serve again, never pray again. So Steve Jobs is right in one respect. Your time is limited, so don't waste it. But from everything I read about him, that's all that he got right. He didn't seem to embrace the second half, which we did not even get to last week, the second half of Hebrews 9:27. From what I could read, and I read a lot, he didn't embrace the second half of the verse. It's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. He believed in the first part of the verse, not the second. Last week we said every man has an appointment with death. This week what I want to say is every man has an appointment with God. You have two appointments in life that you can't avoid. An appointment with death and an appointment with God. And again, I don't think Steve Jobs thought you could... I don't think he thought about the second appointment. I don't think. And it's a little bit unfair to critique him based on what I'm about to read, because the part of the Stanford commencement address that I read, I will give him credit. He was trying to energize students to take risk with their life as he took risk with his life. But it seems to be a deeper statement than that. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important, the implication being now. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. And it's the last statement that bugs me. Because I think you have, according to Scripture, I know that you have a lot to lose, far more to lose after you die than anything you ever lost while you were living. Because everything that you lose in business or whatever, while you're living, a lot of people have lost it all and got it back. But after you die, it's done. So I disagree with that last statement. I think there's much to lose. And therefore, you should be thinking about what you can lose after death while you are still living. As a matter of fact, I would rewrite that last sentence like this. Remembering that you're going to die and be judged, Hebrews 9:27b, is the best way to avoid the trap of thinking that your present decisions don't affect your eternal destiny. Right now, you are making decisions, not right now, as you listen to me, that will determine eternity for you. So you can lose quite a bit. Every man has an appointment with God, because after death comes judgment. Now, some people read this verse and they miss the whole point of the verse because they're trying to figure out the chronology of when actually does that judgment occur, unbelievers, believers, the lake of fire, the bema seat, and all that. You just need to go back to my simple friend and say, here's what the writer is trying to say. Life is followed by death, which is followed by judgment. Just don't overcomplicate. Life followed by death, followed by judgment. And here's what the writer wants us to feel this morning. Once death occurs, you can't do anything that'll undo what happened before death occurred. No matter what is said after you die, it won't change the fact life followed by death, and as soon as you die, you're in the presence of, for all practical purposes, since God doesn't work with time as we do, judgment has already taken place as soon as you die. No matter what people say about you after you die, it's done. I read a story about two wicked brothers who lived in the Midwest, and they lived their entire lives as outlaws, running over anybody, taking advantage of everybody in order to make gain. Their names were Fred and Jed. One day, Fred died. And as soon as he died, his brother Jed hurried around the town to try to find a preacher to do Fred's funeral. Nobody wanted to do Fred's funeral, but especially with the stipulations that Jed said, that you must say to the, he said to the preacher, you must say at some point in the sermon that my brother was a saint. Well, the new preacher in town took the job, and his congregation was furious that he sold out for money. And so he stood to speak, and in the middle of the sermon, the funeral for Fred, he said this, most of you know that Fred lived a very bad life, but I want to let you know that compared to his brother Jed, Fred was a saint. I'm a pastor. Many of the funerals I do, I have done in 25 years, I don't really know the deceased. Some because they were new in the church, some because I pastored older churches where they had been in retirement homes for years. Others, I just got a call, a crisis occurred somewhere in the community, they asked me to do the funeral. I've done many sermons where I, for the sake of courtesy, said something, anything that was true and honest, according to what I knew about the deceased. But you need to understand, whenever you hear me speak at a funeral, it doesn't really matter what I say at a funeral. What's done is done. And I can't talk somebody into heaven because I tell the church they're in heaven. I have no power to do that. I can persuade you, fool you, manipulate you to believing that all is well with the one that is gone, but that's not. It's not true. I can't do that. And so that concept of the fact that judgment occurs as soon as you die is so overwhelming that many world religions have tried to create scenarios where there's hope after judgment. There's a major cult in our country that teaches its adherents that you can be, those who are living can be baptized for those who are dead. In other words, somebody you're concerned about that they didn't profess faith in Christ, you can be baptized for them if you're living, and the dead will be transported from where they were to where you want them to be. There are other religions that say you actually can gather and pray for the soul that's departed, and you can change the place of their eternal destiny. And none of these are true. None of these are biblical, because we saw in the scripture, Hebrews 9:27, what does it say? Life is followed by death, which is followed by judgment. There's nothing in between those according to Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture. So what happens at judgment? Well, exactly what God says happens. God judges you based on your life. God judges you based on your love for Him. God judges you based on your response to be saved through Jesus Christ, whom He sent for your sins. And so the decisions you're making now already determine what's going to happen. You'll be judged based on your relationship with God through Christ. In other words, God looks in your heart and sees what is the basis for your hope. What have you placed your hope in? You're either placing your hope in all that God said about Jesus Christ being the Messiah Savior, or you're basing your hope in the fact that you can do it alone. And should you choose the latter route of saying, I can do this, God does not want you to be caught off guard, so He tells you what your life looks like now if you're going it alone. Romans 3:10 through 13, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. This is what God sees when He looks at the life that's not relying upon Christ. Look at the final phrase, their throats are open graves. You know, when someone dies in our country, we spend approximately between $10,000 and $15,000 on average for a funeral. And we do all that we can, as soon as the deceased is buried, we do all that we can to make the grave lovely. Even though death is below, we put flowers and do all that we can. And God says to him, it's to look into the heart of someone who is rejecting Christ, it's like looking into an open grave that's uncovered. You said that's a horrible thing to say. It is the graphic image of Scripture. When God looks into the heart of someone without Christ, it's like you and I looking into an open grave. So when God looks down our throats, where so much is revealed about what's in our hearts, when God looks down our throats of the unbeliever, what He sees is what is described in Romans 3:10 through 12. And it's amazing, you know, it's hard for us to grasp that because we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Our self-assessment, our ability to deceive ourselves is profound. So we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and say, I feel good about where I am spiritually, even though I'm not a follower of Christ. I feel good. 1999, I felt good. I was sitting in a church office in Reedville Road. I felt good. 5 days a week in the gym, when that stuff meant a little bit more to me than it does now. My fitness level was just about where it was at college. I felt good. Phone rings, our secretary answers it, and she says, Richard, you have a call from Dr. David Monson in Atlanta. Well, I knew that name well because he had operated on me 5 years earlier in 1994 for a large tumor, a chondrosarcoma, in my hip. Extensive surgery. And in those five years, I had seen him 12 times since then for CAT scans and x-rays, and he never called me for the follow-up report of the x-ray. Never. It was always his nurse, Shirley. So now, 5 years later, I get a call, not from Shirley, but from Dr. Monson. My heart sunk. And he said, Richard, your last x-ray last week showed a shadow in your left lung. Don't know if it's good or bad. We just know we want to follow that up with a CT scan. So when we saw the CT scan, we saw there was a tumor resting on my pulmonary artery. The tumor had metastasized from my right hip to my left lung. And there I was in 1999 feeling strong and vigorous, and I have a glob of cancer resting on my heart in my left lung. So it doesn't matter how I felt, reality was altogether different when those with expert eyes and Emory looked inside me. So it doesn't matter how you feel spiritually. God says without Christ, he looks inside you and you look like an open grave. And he does not see the goodness that you think he sees. So what can you do when you get a diagnosis that it's worse off inside you than you think? Well, you just have to say there's nothing I can do on my own. A few days after I got over the shock of getting this report at Emory, I laughed one morning as I had my cup of coffee and getting ready to go out the door, and I grabbed a handful of vitamins, which I was really doing at that time, and I just laughed and said, my goodness, I got a glob of cancer in my left lung, and I'm taking vitamin C so I won't catch a cold. And that is what people do all across the city, county, and country. Their life is loaded up with sin, and they decide to do a few good works to offset the tumor in their heart. So if you're thinking, I'm going to do some good, then you're the same vitamin C when I needed radical surgery to remove the upper portion of my left lung. I could not do it myself. I had to have external help for an inward problem, and that is the teaching of Scripture. Most people view life as a balance sheet. I got cancer, take vitamin C. I've done some things bad. I remember them in high school, but I've done some good since then. And I want to tell you, the Scripture says the balance sheet doesn't work. You're not even close to being right with God. Not even close. Not even close. Your good deeds are so much less impressive than the offensive nature of your bad deeds. You're not even balanced now. And if you're like me, unfortunately, you follow up your good deeds with more bad deeds. Yesterday, we have the seniors. Our graduating seniors are coming to our house for lunch today. I'm so excited, and it's going to be a good time. And so yesterday, I rented a steamer at Lowe's, and I cleaned all of our carpet. So I want you seniors to go lay down on the carpet all over the house. And I cleaned the carpet, and then I used a combination of vinegar and water and mopped all the hardwoods. You can lay on the hardwoods too. And so I'm in good standing right now with my wife. I will do something between now and sunset to disrupt that good standing. So how in the world can you rely upon your good deeds? Number one, they never outweigh the bad deeds. And secondly, you always follow up good deeds with more bad deeds. I just want to tell you, please, don't take vitamin C for a tumor. So you need help, and God wants to give that help. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We'd like to conclude this message by celebrating three times in history that Jesus Christ appears for you because he wants to remove sin in you, through you, and around you. Three appearances that are referenced in Hebrews chapter 9. First, there is an appearance that happened many years ago. Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Good news of the gospel is this. If you want to go to heaven, you can. Because God sent his Son to leave heaven, wrap himself in the skin of man, to live the life that you never lived, and then to die on a cross for the life you did live. And he rose from the dead to prove that everything you've ever done wrong against God was judged at the cross. And when you get that settled, Listen, when you get that settled, that my judgment has already taken place. By faith, I place all my sins 2,000 years ago back on the cross, and I will not be judged when I die because my judgment's already taken place in Christ. When you get a hold of that, I'm telling you, that is a peace that never goes away no matter what. Please believe the gospel. Please stop taking vitamins for your tumor, for your sin. And transfer your sin to Christ. Let an external force named Jesus help you. I was interviewed. I spoke at a National Cancer Survivors Day down at Memorial Auditorium a few years ago. And lots of people there and the news media there. And when I finished speaking, the camera guy came up to me and put the camera in my face, which is, boy, that's just dangerous and scary. And he says, "What have you learned about cancer?" And this is what I told him. "Cancer has reminded me I'm going to die. Hopefully, not tomorrow, but definitely someday. But by being prepared to die, now I'm prepared to live." And I got home that night. They did it at 4 in the afternoon. 6 o'clock, I'm on the news. And they ran the whole quote. Now, my fame was short-lived. I didn't make it till 11 o'clock. I'm going to tell you something. You want to live, you get ready to die. You get prepared to die. And I'm telling you, life becomes fun. Please be prepared to die today. Let Christ have your sins and be prepared to die. And then there's a second appearance that Jesus Christ makes in history. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." Many people reject Christianity because they say, "I can't live it out." And you know what I tell them? You're exactly right. You are exactly right. You can't resist sexual temptation, and you can't resist lying, and you can't love until you open up your life to the power of Jesus Christ and let Him do it through you. And right now, the Bible says He's in heaven, and He's appearing in heaven for you right now to impart power through the Holy Spirit so you can live the Christian life. Right now, you can change by the power of the Holy Spirit. A third way that Jesus Christ appears in history is at the end of history. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to, this is a second time in relation to earth, about Him parting the eastern sky. He will appear a second time in relation to our atmosphere, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. In other words, not only is Jesus Christ interested in delivering you from the power of sin and from the guilt of sin, He's coming back to deliver you from the presence of sin. And that one day that you really will be somewhere where the beauty and the singing. Somebody gave me a CD about a week and a half ago. And I'm struggling now to even go anywhere in my car. And I like to pray in my car, and I can hardly pray now because I'm just listening to the beauty of this music. The lyrics are great, but the beauty is so deep it hurts my heart, hurts my soul in a great way. And I just can't wait to hear real music in heaven. And I'm going to, because I'm ready to meet the Lord. And I'm going to live one day in a place where the presence of sin does not exist. You know, Billy Graham says that death is like a period that comes before the end of the sentence. Death is like a period that comes. In other words, it never comes at the right time, does it? Somebody can be 98 years old. You start boo-hooing. Why'd they die? Because you love them. Death, it seems like death never comes at the right time. But in one sense, it is the right time to die now if you're right with Christ. It's a good time for me to die right now. It was a good time for Lydia to die because she's in the presence of a place where sin does not exist. Years ago, a Christian leader was asked, love this, how would you change your life if you knew you were going to die tomorrow? Or he said, what would you change about your life? What would you change about your life if you knew you were going to die tomorrow? His answer was nothing. Perfect. That's the way to live. That's the way to live. What would you change your life if I told you you're going to die tomorrow? The right answer is I'll change nothing. Because I am believing in Christ. I'm clinging to Christ. I am worshiping Christ. I'm serving Christ. Maybe in a factory. Maybe raising children. But I belong to Christ. I would change nothing. I would change nothing. How about you? What if that were true? And it might be. We might gather Thursday of this week at a funeral home for one of you. If it were you, are you ready to die? You can be. I want you to look at the screen and contemplate praying this prayer. Father, thank you for this wake-up call concerning my death. I want to be ready for your judgment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart to free me from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. I give you my life. Thank you for giving me yours. I acknowledge that you died on the cross, rose from the grave, and now reign in heaven as the Lord of all. I now welcome you to become the Lord of me. Let's pray. Father, would you now cement that prayer in the soul, in the very bone marrow, in the deepest conscience of a man, a woman, a child, a teenager in this building, or on the internet. I pray, Lord, someone now would have the proper respect of death and judgment and embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the King, as the lover of their soul. Father, I pray you will persuade, you'll open eyes, massage hearts. Please, oh God, may somebody have the courage today by the power of the Spirit to transfer their sin to the cross and to receive from the risen Jesus the power of the Holy Spirit so they will be ready to die and therefore ready to live. In Jesus' name, amen.